You know, when we started planning to start meeting in here, we were a little bit worried about the sound system and the echoes in here. But hearing you all sing together and just with one voice and one mouth glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ, it's quite a blessing. It's wonderful. If you're new here, and we take communion before we get into the Word together, so if you didn't grab a communion packet on your way in, Nate's over there. You can raise your hand and he can get you one. And I do encourage you, as the word of God warns us, to take of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. And none of us are worthy to come before the Lord. He is the one that made us worthy by his shed blood, his broken body. But we do this sacrament with great awe and carefulness as we approach him. We examine ourselves, as Paul said. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, you'll remember, he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And those words that he spoke were so startling to those who were hearing him that many of his disciples, those who had been following him, not the 12, but others, says they left. This is too much for them. And Jesus, he turned to the 12, and he said, "Do you want to leave also?" And I love that Peter, his response, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Showing us, I think, that Peter was also struggling a little bit. The disciples probably also struggling a little bit. What is this that you're talking about? But they put their trust in him. "Lord, we come to you because of your eternal word, and we know who you are." And so every time we take of the Lord's table together, we turn to his word, particularly looking at the scripture we're going to be studying for the day to guide our time in this at the table. Today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 14. And in verse 9 of Romans chapter 14, Paul writes, "To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." This God that we serve, who we worship, he gave everything for us. He didn't hold anything back. To what end? He says that he might be your Lord. He paid a terrible price to redeem us. So he's not going to settle for anything less than Lord. And so as we eat this bread and drink this cup now, we enter into communion with him, one with each other, with him. The only possible way that we can, through his broken body and through his shed blood. We proclaim his death until he comes, and we recognize that he who died and rose again is now exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's our Lord. And so as Paul instructed us, the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and we'll take the bread together. He took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat." He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, Lord, we hold this bread and we thank you, Father, for your body broken for us on the cross, Lord. And we do this now. We take it now in remembrance of you. Paul continued there in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, "In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so, Lord, as we hold this cup before us in this crimson color, Lord, reminds us of two things. Lord, it reminds us of your blood, but it also reminds us, as your word tells us, our sins were like scarlet. But somehow, Lord, you've washed us through your blood, made us clean, robed us in your righteousness. We thank you for what you've done in Jesus' name. Let's drink together. Romans 14. God's word is a great joy for us, and that's why continually, week after week, we just keep opening this ancient book, this living, this active word of God, to hear the old, old story, as an old hymn went, the old, old story. Because we need to hear this story, and we need to hear it often, because we are so prone to forget. We're apt to forget God's word. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 119, verse 16, he said, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. He recognized there that to delight in God's word was something that was active. It was something that he had to do, not just something that he had to feel. Because let's be honest, we don't always feel like opening God's word. We don't always feel joyful in doing that. Feelings come and go, they fade. So we must actively delight ourselves in God's word by opening it, by asking God to reveal wonderful things in his law to us, because we are so prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. Prone to leave the God who loved us first. As Jesus even demonstrated on the very night he was betrayed there with the disciples, knowing that each and every one of them were going to forsake him and leave him, it says on that same night, it says he loved them to the very end. He loved them to the end. His is a love that is more powerful and more intense, more faithful and more lasting than any love that a human being in any human relationship can show. Yet even in our human relationships, it's quite amazing, we get to see glimpses and pictures of God's love because he's put his love in our hearts as image bearers. I like to remind Jenny from time to time that I loved her first. I don't remember the exact, all the things that went around it, but I remember the first time I was able to squeak out the words, I love you, to her. And she turned and she looked me deep in the eye and she said, thanks. In fact, if I remember right, there was a little bit of a hint of a question mark at the end of it. Thanks, I think. And even still today, sometimes when we're heading separate ways, I say, I love you, hon. And she says, thanks, you know, and she goes. You may also remember, see, marriage is truly one of the places, the sacred places in creation here today that we get to see glimpses of God's love on earth. Imperfect as each one of us are, the mystery still remains that the love of Christ for his church is demonstrated in marriage. It's shown in marriage, even if it sometimes it's a faint, faint shadow. You might remember a little book tucked away in the Old Testament, probably one you don't turn to very often. Maybe because it's just a little awkward in its language, the Song of Solomon, a wonderful little book. We're going through it right now in our men's study. A beautiful song that shows the courtship of a man and a woman. And many theologians today, church fathers before them, rabbis before them, have long attributed that book to a picture of God's love, a picture of God's love for Israel and a picture of Christ's love for the church. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets, Ezekiel, Hosea, they all spoke of Israel as God's bride. And in the New Testament, the church is spoken of as Christ's bride. We see it even in Romans. In Romans chapter 7, we read that we have become dead to the law through Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So in Song of Solomon, we see there a couple, and oftentimes a woman there and her husband. They are completely enraptured with each other. But sometimes the bride in that picture, sometimes the bride, her heart is fickle. It's insecure, vulnerable, wavering, prone to wander, much like ours. But she comes to a few moments of clarity. One of those is in chapter 7, verse 10 of the Song of Solomon. And Lord willing, we'll let this verse, we'll refer back to it through our study, where she says with conviction, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Lord willing, today as we look at Romans 14, maybe that's not the verse that would pop out in our minds to think about in context of Romans 14, but Lord willing, we're going to see that God's fierce, unwavering, overwhelming love for each and every one of us is a love that must shape the way that we interact with one another. Each of us, though individually called Jesus' bride, yet we can't forget we are collectively his bride. And Lord, we thank you for your word now. As we turn to Romans 14, we thank you that you can teach us now that this word is living and active. Lord, help us then to delight in your word. And in hearing your word, Lord, may you apply what we need to hear, each of us. And Lord, may we then walk with you. In Jesus' name. In Romans, we've learned, as the letter began, that the gospel is the power of God. And that statement, the gospel is the power of God, that statement from chapter 1, verse 16, has served to be the anchor of everything we've read, every doctrine that's been expounded on. Chapters 1 through 3, the fallenness of every man, the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. Chapters 4 through 5, the righteousness that we now receive by faith in him. Chapters 6 through 8, the necessity of walking with him in the Spirit. All of this comes through Christ, and Christ alone, through the power of the gospel, which is received by faith. For the just, remember he said, shall live by faith. And since the gospel is God's power, and since in the gospel is revealed the only way by which we could be made righteous before God, and since we must live by faith, then there's only one way to be made right with God. And chapters 9 through 11 make it clear the Lord has not cast away his people, that is, the people of Israel. And yet, whether Jew or whether Gentile, there's still only one way. Whether you're grafted into the vine or whether you're part of a natural vine, we only stand, and we will stand, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. For to him and through him and for him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Then we turn the page to chapter 12. And chapter 12 and onward, we continue to see how the gospel isn't just what gets us into God's family. It's not just the power of God for salvation. It is that. But that salvation works itself out among us in this life as we walk with him. So how shall we still live in this world? The power of the gospel, does it have anything for us in that? And it does, absolutely. We've been seeing that we now present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. It's how we serve. It's how we submit. It's how we love, through the power of the gospel, through the power of the one who loved us first. Because I am my beloved's, his desire is for me. And if that's true, then this is how we ought to walk. And so it's on that vein that we open now to chapter 14, and we learn a little bit more about how we ought to treat one another. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter for our text today. It says here in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Verse 5, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why, verse 10, do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And this is the word of the Lord. How should the gospel impact how we treat one another, in particular when we have differing viewpoints? In particular, Paul narrows it down and he addresses eating of meat and esteeming a certain day above another day. Since each of us, he says, have to give account to the Lord, we ought to live unto him, not showing contempt for our brothers, not judging our brothers, but receiving one another as Christ has received us, as God has received us in Christ. He starts in verse 1 saying, receive one who is weak in the faith. And this reception encapsulates a lot more than just put up with each other. It's not just put up with each other. Welcome one another into your company. Allow one another into close fellowship. Don't cut yourself off from your brother or your sister in Christ just because you don't agree with them on something that's debatable. Be tender-hearted. Be gentle. Be kind. Be courteous. Be respectful. Be humble. Because aren't you glad that the Lord didn't wait for your strength to become strong before he welcomed you? But he has welcomed you. And because he has welcomed you, we can confidently say, we can say, I am my beloved's. His desire is for me. And if that's the case, then let's observe from the text, first of all, that each one of us must receive those whom Christ has received. He is their beloved too. His desire is for them also. In our efforts to emphasize, and it is important, that salvation is personal, that we, each of us, must receive him. In our efforts, though, sometimes, I think, to emphasize the personal nature of salvation, we forget that actually it's not all about you. It's not all about me. Are you God's child? If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can say, yes, I'm God's child. Then recognize you're not his only child. But some of us act like only child. Recognize that there's other sheep in the fold. You're not the only one. You've got brothers, you've got sisters, and his desire for you is that you love them. If you're jotting down notes, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, John says it very clearly. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we've received from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So receive one, Paul says. Receive the one who is weak in the faith if they've put their faith in Christ, even if that faith is weak. But don't do that, verse 1, in order to dispute over doubtful things. A fool, the proverb says, takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Don't be that guy. Don't receive your brother for the sake of arguing with him over your opinions on debatable matters, which of course leads to the natural question. What are we talking about here? What debatable matters are we talking about? Surely there's some things that aren't debatable, and there are. But in trying to meditate on this and keep an understanding of what are the things in the church today, because some of this stuff may not resonate with us, what are the things in the church today we are potentially prone to debate over? I think it's best, and it's always good when we're reading the scripture, to stick as close as possible to the context of what's being said and what Paul is talking about. So keeping to the immediate context, there's two things Paul brings up, and they can fit into two different categories. The first one is abstaining from things that are not forbidden. And the second one is observing things that are not commanded. This was manifesting itself in the church in two things that Paul points out that they were evidently arguing over, and we should know that the two things that they were arguing over were points of religious observance. It was how they were choosing to worship the Lord. Their quarrel was about self-denial and about devotional practice, all related to how they chose and how they desired to worship God. The first example he gives is in regards to self-denial, abstaining from things that weren't forbidden. And the context is food. He says in verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. In the early church, whether a Christian should be eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols was a subject of a lot of debate, and then it became even more confusing when they weren't sure which meats had been sacrificed to idols, so some went as far as to only eat vegetables in order to be careful not to eat something that was tainted somehow, maybe, by idolatry in its preparation. But Paul is saying that the person that does that, he's calling them here weak in the faith, because they are thinking that somehow accidentally eating something that could potentially be associated with pagan worship or idolatry would then defile them before the Lord. So for conscience' sake, they kept themselves from things that the Lord had not explicitly forbidden them from eating, things for which they had been set free in Christ. So how do we look at that from the church today? Because not many of us go to Fred Meyer's and are worried that the steak we're about to buy was somehow sacrificed to idols. That's not something we think about. But I do think we have concerns today over what we consume, maybe in different ways. But again, keeping as close as possible to Paul and the context here, perhaps it manifests itself in, you know, I'm not going to drink a certain beverage in public because I don't want, for appearance sake, I'm going to abstain from this thing. Or maybe it's where I get my coffee from. I don't want to buy it from that company because that company might potentially support things that I don't agree with. In its own right, the thing that we want to enjoy is not the problem. It's the association that that thing has with something that we don't agree with, and we don't want to support that. The point being, there are still many ways, and that's only a couple examples. May the Lord give us wisdom on other things that we might come in contact with, but there are many things today that we still abstain from in our culture that weren't specifically forbidden by God because we're just not comfortable with how it's associated. But Paul warns in verse 3 here, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. So he's first addressing those who are turning up their nose at people who were abstaining. Because when you're strengthened in your understanding that you're righteous standing with God, when you have absorbed Romans 1 through 8, and you say, my righteous standing with God is solely based on Jesus Christ, and my relationship with him isn't precarious, I have a vast freedom in Christ, it can be tempting then to develop a sour attitude toward others and find yourself turning up your nose at people who have chosen to abstain from something that you know you have freedom in Christ to enjoy. Don't be that guy, he says. Because that brother whom you are disdaining can also firmly say, I am my beloved's. And let me warn you, God is fiercely jealous and protective of his bride. So don't despise him. Don't despise your brother for whom Christ has died. God doesn't despise him. God has received him. In fact, Paul later in 1 Corinthians, speaking of the church and the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22, Paul said, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So when we say, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me, we know that we're his, we know that we're ours. So then let each of us receive the one whom Christ has received, because we understand, number two, that each of us in Christ, each one of us is indispensable, completely absolutely necessary. Christian, you, as weak as you are absolutely necessary to the body of Christ. You are his. His desire is for you, even for you. Are you weak? Great. You're indispensable. You're indispensable. Every joint, every knuckle, every little toe. God isn't surprised by your weaknesses. His purposes aren't thwarted because of your weaknesses. In fact, his power is made perfect in weakness. Also in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, it says there that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So those who consume things that are not forbidden in Scripture, don't despise your brothers who abstain. And verse 3, let not him who eats judge him who eats, for God has received him. It's a two-way street. And Paul points out there's ditches on both sides. When you've chosen not to do something based on your own personal convictions, biblically, it's really easy to start judging people who do the thing that you don't do. You are looking down your nose at them while they're turning their nose up at you. Don't be that guy. Don't be either guy. For God, verse 3, has received him. Just as he's received you, he's received us all through Christ. There's only one way in which we can be made right with God. There's only one way by which God can receive any of us, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. That, friends, is not debatable. So who are you, verse 4? Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. God can do the judging all by himself. Doesn't need your help. Doesn't need your input. He's got this. But there's something interesting I noticed when I was reading through this section and preparing, is that though Paul does refer to one brother as weak, you may notice he never refers to the other one as strong. We might think it's implied, but I don't think it's an accident that he admits the word. Because the fact is, and you know this, we're all weak. We are all weak. And our weaknesses, they just manifest themselves in different ways. And you who think you're strong, take heed lest you fall. But indeed, verse 4, you will be made to stand. He will be made to stand because God is able to make him stand. It's only God by which any of us can stand. It's only him. Whether we're weak in faith or whether we're a little less weak in faith. Because each of us who have come to God in Christ can confidently say, I am my beloved's. His desire is for me. And if that is so, then we must, each of us must receive those whom Christ has received, because each of us in Christ is indispensable. And number 3, each of us stand by his grace through faith. We stand by his grace alone. It's not the strength of your faith. That's the important thing. It's the object of your faith. It's who you're putting your faith in. You remember it from Romans 5. It was just a couple weeks ago. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in his grace through faith because of him, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So one in this example is turning their nose in scorn at the one who adheres to strict rules. Another's looking down their nose in judgment at the one who doesn't. But both of them are children for whom Christ has died. And neither of them are going to stand before the Lord based on their own merit. What we abstain from or what we eat has no bearing on our righteousness before God. So as it is with the abstinence of foods, so it is with Paul's second example in verse 5, where he says one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. The topic of food was in regards to self-denial, refusing things that God had not forbidden. The second topic is devotional practice, doing things God never actually commanded to do for the Christian, for the one born again in Christ. Observing special days, feasts, new moon, Sabbath, the scriptures make it clear those things are a shadow, but Christ is the substance. At its core, what he's referring to is doing something as an act of worship that God hasn't explicitly commanded you to do. This plays itself out both in the church and in our own personal lives. There's much freedom the scripture gives us on how we worship the Lord. Our minds might go immediately to music styles, instruments, songs that we choose, and that could be part of it. But when we talk about worship, it's so much more than music. There's a whole spectrum of days and feasts and celebrations that are observed in the greater church, and that is wonderful. And not to mention one's own personal devotional practices. Do you fast when you worship the Lord, in your worship of the Lord? Good for you. I fast too, 8 a.m. to 11 a.m., typically good for me. You wake up at 4 a.m. to read your Bible every day. Wonderful. Somebody else who might, you know, for the someone else who's going to remain nameless, they might need, I might need a couple pots of coffee and a little bit more sleep. Not everybody is going to structure their personal devotional life the same way, and not every church is going to follow the same liturgical patterns, and that is okay. Special observances, feast days, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, all of these things, as I said, are a shadow, but the substance, the scripture says, is Christ. So Paul says, verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, which is quite an interesting statement. On matters not explicitly forbidden or explicitly commanded, he says, let your convictions before the Lord guide you. Be convinced in your own mind. And I say that's an interesting statement because we are really good at getting convinced in our own mind. We don't need the permission to do so. We do it just fine on our own. In fact, it's getting convinced in our own mind that is exactly why Paul had to write this chapter, because we get so convinced and we start arguing with each other about what we should or shouldn't do, because in our minds it's as clear as can be. And then we get into a cycle of despising each other and judging each other. This shouldn't be. It ought not to be so in all things, whether we partake or whether we don't, whether we practice devotion in a certain particular way or we don't. We ought not to be doing anything in our life for Christ. We don't do this for ourselves or for others, but according to verse 6 here, we do this to the Lord. To the Lord. If you don't feel right ordering that drink or buying that product from a certain store and supporting a corrupt business, that's wonderful. Let that conviction be between you and the Lord, and not a burden that you place on other people. You might want to observe Lent or Advent or any number of other days or celebrations, whether personally or corporately with the church. You might have a certain liturgy. You might fast. You might get up before the birds and pray. Those things are wonderful. Let that conviction be between you and the Lord and not a burden that you place on others. And those of us who don't do those things, don't judge those who do. Because, verse 7, none of us lives to himself. That is the crux of the matter. None of us are living to ourselves. We live, verse 8, to the Lord. We live to the Lord. In him we live and we move and we have our being in him. because in Christ, because of the great love with which he loved us first, we can confidently say, I am my beloved and his desire is for me. And when we say that, we ought to then live for him, knowing that he is ours, knowing that we are his. We must receive those whom Christ has received, because each of us is indispensable and each of us stand and only stand by God's grace alone. And each of us, lastly, must live unto him. We must live unto him. This life that you live, this life that I live, it's not yours. It's not mine. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's one God, the scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There's one God, one Father, of whom are all things. We for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. There's only one. All things are to him and through him and for him. He paid an awful price to make sure that was so. So to this end, verse 9, as we remembered in communion this morning, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. This God gave everything for you, for us. He didn't hold anything back. He gave it all. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And having paid that terrible price, this God whom we worship will settle for nothing less than Lord. He who died and rose again, as we remembered, is exalted now, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He isn't your buddy. He's your God. He's your Lord. Live that way. Instead of judging your brother or showing contempt for him, take heed to yourself. Don't be so concerned about what someone else is doing or not doing in their worship and communion with the Lord. Be concerned about yourself. We shall all, verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you don't read that with a little bit of trepidation, read it again. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is coming a day when each and every one of us are going to stand before him and our work will be made clear. But don't leave this place without remembering. John tells us in his letter, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We can stand before him because of what Christ has done, because he has justified us once for all. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, you will stand before him. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We're not going to come into his judgment for sin, but make no mistake, we will stand before his judgment seat. Not to receive judgment for our sins. Christ has borne that on your behalf, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But there will come a day, the scriptures make it clear, that each one's work, we will stand before him, and each one's work will become clear. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, and if anyone's work endures, he will receive a reward. That's what the scriptures tell us. There's an old poem you may know that puts it this way, only one life. Yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that day will reveal what's been done in Christ. you are going to stand before him. And he is able to make you stand, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the scriptures tell us. You will stand before the Lord, each and every one of us will, and so is your brother. And it is the Lord who's going to judge, not you. He's not going to ask your opinion. He will be the judge, not you, not me. So each of us, then, we must live unto him who gave everything for us. That's how he demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for you, for each and every one of you. And through faith in him, with confidence, we can say, I am my beloved, his desire is for me. And so then, knowing that, we must receive one another. Receive anyone who's been received in Christ, recognizing that each one of us is indispensable to him. Each of us stand by his grace alone, and each of us must live our lives now unto him, because God's fierce and overwhelming love for each of us must shape the way that we interact with one another, both individually and collectively, because when he purchased a bride, he didn't just purchase one, he purchased us. And we're one in him, Christ's beloved bride. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, as you tell us, that is living and active. So let us treat your word as such, Lord, and let us delight ourselves in it purposefully. And Lord, now that we've come to your word today, even this morning, I pray that your word would sink into our hearts, Lord, and you'd teach us how to love one another as your scriptures teach, how to apply it to our lives today. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to make these things so. We thank you, Lord, that as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we know that it is God, that it is you who work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. We thank you for these things. We ask that, Lord, that you'd help us to walk with you now in Jesus' name. Amen.